Okay, we'll get going. The first thing we'll do is, are there any questions or thoughts? We're going to be digging into, I've been making some promises that we're going to talk about the priesthood, and we're going to talk about Melchizedek, and we're going to do that tonight. So if you have a question about Melchizedek, a specific question, if it's a general question, we're getting to that. If you have a specific question, feel free to go ahead and ask it, because maybe that'll be a good segue into the lesson tonight. But are there any questions or thoughts from your reading so far? Anything at all? Anything in the book or anything that struck you that you want to talk about? Okay, now just remember, we're running out of weeks for me to delay answering your questions too. So start getting them in. All right, so I've got time to figure them out. Okay, so tonight we're set to go into Hebrews 7 and 8. So we're going to try to get through the end of Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. I think the key for understanding the rest of the book of Hebrews, I think the rest of the book of Hebrews is sort of rooted in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And it's what we talked about at the end last week. I'm going to close. Whit, would you close the door for me, please? Do you mind? I hear something. Hey, Paul. Paul, do you grab the door? Yeah. Sorry. I would have asked Bill, but I didn't want to put him through that.
You don't have that much time.
Yeah, that's right. He's like, people would be like, man, this pastor, golly. It's not just Furman that he's mean to, you know, or whatever. He's picking on Bill now. I think the rest of the book of Hebrews is sort of rooted in this idea. He starts to turn in this idea, and it kind of frames and shapes the rest, verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. So when God, he's talking about the certainty of God's promise. And I think in particular, you kind of read through that, God's swearing by himself, the surety of God's promises. And then he goes on to say, we have this. The fact God's made promises, and the fact God keeps his promises, we have this, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so I think this is the setup for the rest of the book, and I think this idea, okay, is tying all the threads of the book of Hebrews together, and he's working it into a sort of big crescendo here at the end. So if you think about it, he's saying, okay, the gospel is greater than the angels who received the law, who delivered the law. The gospel and Jesus are greater than Moses who received the law on behalf of the people. And then also Jesus is greater than that which the law established, and including the sacrificial system. But then intermittently between all these discourses, these exegetical moments, so to speak, he's then also pressing us toward perseverance. Okay, so I always say Christianity is not theoretical. It's flesh and blood. One preacher one time preached a series on the book of James, and I always loved his title. He called it Boot Leather Christianity, you know. And the reality is all Christianity is boot leather Christianity. There's no such thing as theoretical Christianity. It's all meant to be practiced. So the author of Hebrews is taking these glorious truths and trying to apply them to the hearts of the people so that they'll persevere in the faith. Okay? So here he has this idea where he's talking about God keeping his promises in the gospel, what Jesus has done in the gospel. Because of that, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters where? And this is gospel language, right, guys? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews has been leading up to an argument about the high priesthood of Jesus. And he is now going to, he's kind of rooting it in, I want to make sure, Yeah, he's rooted in the 110th Psalm. Therefore, I swore you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's rooting this argument here, and he's setting up. He stopped for a moment and went into an exhortation about perseverance. Now he's coming back to his argument about the priesthood. And so he kicks it off by saying, you may have a problem with this. Okay, I mean, he doesn't kick it off by saying, but the pretext of what he's trying to say is this. Jesus isn't from the line of Aaron, right? We have a problem here. He is not a Levite. He's not from the line of Levi. He's not from the priestly line. So how can he be the high priest? Now, it's one thing to say he's a great king, right? He's clearly from the line of David. But how can we say that he has a priest? So he is now making an argument from the Bible as to how Jesus can be a high priest. Now, I want to just speak a little bit about the theology behind this. Let me ask you this. What's the central focus of the Old Testament? Does anybody know? It's the center of the Old Testament. What you want to say, you're tempted to say the law. Right?
The coming of the promise.
That is God's promises. God's promises. Before there was ever a law, there were promises. That's the message of the book of Genesis. Okay? If you were Moses and you were trying to write to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land, you would probably start with the Exodus, right? And help them see the law. But Moses doesn't start with the Exodus. Moses starts with the promises of God, right? So he goes all the way back to Genesis in order to show God. Well, I mean, he goes all the way back to the beginning in order to show God creating the heavens and the earth, God putting Adam and Eve in the garden. He shows the fall. And then Moses then shows us God calling Abraham out. Abraham was not a Jew until God made him a Jew, right? Abraham was a pagan from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? He didn't follow the Lord God. God called him out of paganism by grace, and he made him promises. And he promised him family, farm, and friendship, right? He promised him that he would make him God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a Graham Goldsworthy thing. And I agree with it. So that's what God did. So Moses goes back to promises first. Before he ever talks about the law, right? He shows us the promises, and the law comes after the promises. Paul makes this point in Galatians. He hammers this point home in Galatians that the center of God's work in the Old Testament are God's promises. So, the author of Hebrews, I think we're gonna be tempted as we read this, and I think Ted alluded to this when he asked about Melchizedek. We're gonna be tempted to see the author of Hebrews as picking up Melchizedek as sort of a little peccadillo, like a little narrow little thing that he went back and found, and it's like, aha, that's how Jesus can be a priest, right? But if we start to think, though, that the promises of God predate the law, okay? That God's promises come before the Levitical covenant altogether, then his argument begins to make more sense, and it doesn't feel pulled out of thin air. Melchizedek can kind of feel pulled out of thin air. It almost was like Deus Ex Machina, if you're familiar with plots at all, where somebody gets down to, you guys familiar with this concept at all in movies and things like that? A sign of a bad movie is where the plot gets to, let's just say the main character in a movie gets to a locked door, you know, and the whole movie depends on them getting through that locked door. And then what do? They reach in their pocket and a key has magically appeared, you know? And like, it's like, whoa, isn't that amazing? You know, or that means there's a God in the machine. In other words, that's a trope or a bad plot device that shows a bad script where you get into kind of a place where you need out and it just magically appears, Deus Ex Machina. So a lot of people might read this and see Melchizedek as something sort of like the author of Hebrews reached in his pocket and found a magic key. You know, he's like, well, Jesus really needs to be able to be a priest and he's not Levitical. So what are we going to do? I know, I found this one random dude and it says he's a priest. So maybe that's the case. No. His argument's rooted in more complex and more beautiful theology than that. So I kind of wanted to back up and help you remember that. Just remember, anytime anybody ever asks, what's the main point of the Old Testament? Your answer is God's promises. God's promises. That's what the Old Testament's about, that God made and kept promises. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pointing to here, right? God keeps his promises. God swore by himself. So he's already making some argument about Abraham, and now he turns to Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, chapter 7, verse 1, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Abraham tithed to this Melchizedek. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. So I think Melchi means king, or Melchi means king, and then Tzedok is righteousness in Hebrew. So King of Righteousness there. I'm a little rusty on my Hebrew, so I bet y'all are too, though, right? So I could just say anything. Ben might call me out back there. I don't know. You say, like, hey, I could just make up anything. Like, you have to read Hebrew from right to left instead of left to right. That's not made up, actually. That's real. See? That's right. So here we go. Here we come, right? So it goes on. That's right. Ted's made, he's also the king of peace. So it says he's the king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem. That is king of peace, okay? So Salem in this time frame would be located where now or later, when David wrote about Melchizedek, it would be located where we would now, where Jerusalem would be. Okay? So I want you guys the Bible says he's king of Salem. And so the author of Hebrews here is making a lot of theological points from the text of Genesis. Okay? So the book of Genesis calls him Melchizedek and says he's a priest to the Most High God and says he's king of Salem. That is, he's king in what would later become Jerusalem. You think that might be important? I bet that's important, right, guys? So I think sometimes one of the things I think that we could do better in our Bible translations, a few weeks ago we talked about Yahweh. You know, we talked about the personal name of God. I wish we would highlight that a little better. I wish we would highlight the fact that the word man is in Hebrew often Adam, and oftentimes the author is doing a play on words. It talks about man in general, it's saying Adam, and I think they're trying to help us see some of that, trace some things back to Adam. But this is another thing I wish they did a little better job of in the translations, is connecting places in the more ancient texts to their modern counterparts. So for example, Salem, we would say is Jerusalem. We understand to be Jerusalem later. But then also like the Tower of Babel, right? There in the Plain of Shinar, that's later becomes Babylon. Okay, so the Bible is picking up Babylon later, not only because of the nation of Babylon and the trouble it caused Israel, but also because of Babel itself, right? That's why it becomes such an image throughout Scripture of wickedness and sin. So I think those sorts of things become important over time in the text. So here, he's the king of righteousness by the nature of his name, and the Bible calls him the king of Salem, which translated means king of peace. So that is king of peace. Then notice the Bible says something weird, and I think we tend to want to give this a really mystic sort of translation here, or interpretation, but I want to kind of help you. I don't see this as any sort of a mystic text. So let me just read it. He is without, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. In other words, let me ask y'all this. Who has ever tried? I want to ask who succeeded. I know, I'm not asking whether you've ever read the Bible or not. I know you guys are reading your Bibles, but who's ever tried to read through the Bible in a year? You may ever tried to do like the daily Bible reading? You're doing it now, Ted. Okay. All right. I'm not going to ask if you've ever given up, but I know everybody's given up at some point. Or at least wanted to, right? When do you want to give up on your Bible reading? Genealogies, right? The begats. You know what I mean? And has anybody ever read the Begats and just been like, what in the world is this here for? You know? Yeah, I've been there. What in the world? Why in the world? You know? Like, man, I mean, why do they care so much about this? Here's why. Okay? I'll just tell you guys why. Because in the economy of the Old Testament, God's promises, God made a promise that the descendants of Abraham would be his people. Right? And he also made a promise that one day a seed of the woman, of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. And so it's no mistake, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's no mistake that the genealogies end in the Gospels. Okay? Because the genealogies are there to trace the line, ultimately, of the Messiah. But along the line, for things like the priesthood and things like inheriting the promises, those genealogies matter a lot. Okay? Those genealogies guarantee your family a right to inherit the promises of God. And you've got to understand that you think about inheriting the promises of God in exclusively spiritual terms, right? You're not going through tracing in the book and saying, I wonder if I'm in here. You know, if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm doing good. And guess who's got the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb. I don't have to worry about it, right? But if you are one of the saints of the Old Testament, you want to make sure you get your family's fair share of not only the spiritual inheritance that you receive from the Lord, but also the literal physical land that's being handed out, right? It's important that you keep a line on this. Now, we know the Spirit gives us these things ultimately because of the Messiah. But in the meantime, these genealogies are really important to determine who exactly are these people fitting within God's revelation of his promises. So when the author of Hebrews here says that Melchizedek he is without father or mother, what he means is not that Melchizedek just mystically and miraculously appeared somewhere in the world at some time, or that he was, because he does say resembling the Son of God. So some people think, does that mean he was conceived with a conception similar to the Lord's or divine conception? I don't think that's at all what the author of Hebrews is arguing. It's not beyond God to do that. I just don't think that's what this is about. I think what he's saying is there's no trace of his lineage at all. It's not only that he's not a Levite, it's that we don't know where this guy came from. Much like Abraham, right? He came from a place that was not a Jewish place or a place where people seemed to worship God. He was called out of this, but I think he was a priest of the Most High God. And so he is someone who worshiped the one true and living God despite not being a Jew, not being a descendant of Abraham. And that's going to be important. So he's without father or mother. He's without genealogy. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just shows up in the text and resembling the Son of God, because we never know when he began being a priest. And there's certainly no time when we see he's ended being a priest. He has a permanent priesthood. Okay, in the text, right? He, as far as we know, according to the text of Scripture, Melchizedek is a priest forever. Now see, he says, verse 4, how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Okay, now what does he say next? And those descendants of Levi, that is the Levitical priesthood, right? From whom Jesus isn't descended, those who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. All right, so what he's saying, okay, watch the logic. I'll explain it in a second, but just track with me. So what he's saying is the descendants of Levi, the priesthood, they have a commandment in the law to take tithes from their brothers, even though they're all descendants from Abraham. They're all recipients of the promise in the same way. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had what? The promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. In the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So what is the author of Hebrews arguing here? Okay, who's confused? Anybody confused? All right. It's kind of naughty, right? It's kind of gnarly, and I don't mean awesome by that. I mean tangled up a little bit. It's a knotty sort of text. What's he arguing, though? Imagine for a moment that you're the author of Hebrews and you're arguing that Jesus is a greater high priest, okay? And someone who is coming in to the people of God and saying to them something like this, someone is doing this, they're saying, hey, listen, the law is greater than this, okay? Or you need the law in addition to the gospel, right? I know you've heard about Jesus and yeah, he came, forgiveness of sins, but you can't leave the law behind because look at all the stuff in the Old Testament. And it's not hard to convince somebody the Old Testament's about the law, right? The Bible says the law matters, the law is important, and Jesus is not a Levite. What is the author of Hebrews arguing? He's saying, well, actually, Jesus is from a priestly line, okay, that's even greater. It's even greater than the priestly line of the law because it's a priestly line according to promise, okay? So he's showing the way that Abraham and his descendants to whom the law came paid tithes first to this great man, Melchizedek. And even Levi himself, who, as in this biblical parlance, was in the loins of his ancestor, even paid tithes to this person. And he says it's without question that the one who is inferior pays tithes to the one who is superior, right? And so Abraham tithes to this priest king, and in so doing is showing the way that promises are greater than the law, and that serving and living God and the living God in this way is greater than the law. All right, any questions about where we are up to verse 10? I'm going to explain it some more, but is everybody with me on how we're walking through the text here? Any questions there? If you're like totally confused, that's okay. We can keep talking, but I don't want to just keep talking to keep talking. Any follow-up questions to help you understand this better? Okay. So then, let's just talk a little bit from these verses then, now that we've walked through them. Why then does Melchizedek matter? All right, let's do something with these truths. Okay, why does Melchizedek matter? Before we dig into that, let me just say, do you guys want to know something that's boring? This! the safety seminar at the beginning of a flight. That's super boring, you know? And I don't pay attention to hearing that. Do you guys? But because you're like, man, I don't need this. But man, you know, if there's ever like, man, as soon as that, I'm not like a super nervous flyer, but I still don't like turbulence, you know? So as soon as I feel that first little wobble, I'm like, man, why didn't I listen? Gosh, Alexander, you idiot, you know? What are we supposed to do? Where's the flotation device again? Is it a, you know, I'm like doing all this. I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, I'm praying. It's the, you know, anyway. So it's boring, but that information might come in handy someday. You know what I mean? It's sort of like paying for life insurance or whatever. You know, you're like, man, I don't know. I feel pretty goofy paying for this life insurance. But like, if your family needed it, they would really need it and be blessed by it, you know? And so I think it's important for us to recognize that somebody like Melchizedek would be really easy to overlook, but that doesn't mean he's not important. Every verse of the Word of God matters. But I just want to show you three things about why Melchizedek matters from these verses that we've just walked through. First of all, Melchizedek matters because he foreshadowed Christ's offices. Theologians in the Bible, I think, talk about three offices of Christ. Does anybody know Jesus' three offices? Yeah, prophet, priest, and king. That's right. You got the two hard ones, though, Ted. Prophet and priest. Those are the hard ones. Crown him, right? Prophet and priest and king. That's a theological song. Those are the three offices of Jesus. And Melchizedek foreshadows those three offices. First of all, he foreshadows the office of Christ as prophet because Melchizedek's very life is a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. He's a king, he's a prophet. He's a king and a priest. He lives in Jerusalem. There's a lot of messianic stuff going on here, right? He receives tithes from the people of God who receive the promises of God. And so you see a lot of this kind of beautiful imagery. I think, though, also, not only is his life His very life of prophecy. But also, I think when we understand what prophets do primarily, we see even more the way that he was a prophet. Because so often when we think about a prophet, we think primarily about a seer, someone who can see the future, right? Who can foretell the word of God. But the primary role of an Old Testament prophet is not to be a seer or to foretell the word of God, but instead to forthtell the word of God, to declare the word of the Lord. And we see in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek forthtells the word of God. He prophesies. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he hears Melchizedek's sermon, and then Melchizedek passes the offering plate, and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. So you also see this idea of king as well. So not only is he a prophet, but he's also a king. And so he's king in Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem. This word Salem, when you see in the Bible, is related to the word shalom, which you probably understand that to mean peace. So he's the king of peace. And then obviously he's also king of righteousness. So he's a king who's coming along here at an important part in the text, foreshadowing the office of Christ as king. And then also he's a priest. And this is obviously the main thing that author of Hebrews wants us to see, that he has a priesthood that is not tied to the law. Okay, so if somebody says why, like anything else, like about Melchizedek, why is the author of Hebrews bringing him up? The main thing he's trying to help us see is that all priesthoods, there was a priesthood before the priesthood that's tied to the law. Okay, there was a priest who existed before the law ever came along. So he's foreshadowing the priesthood of Christ that's also not tied to the law. He's both priest and king. Thus, the author of Hebrews is making an argument from Scripture for the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Another thing I'll say is, in the economy of the law, to be prophet, priest, and king all together was rare, if not at some points even disobedient to God, to try to get outside your lane. Now, David, at different times, according to God's will, performs the task of all three. David prophesies. And then David does some priestly things at different times. But you can also look back and see when Saul the king, though he prophesied, Saul also among the prophets, right? You also see when he tries to perform priestly duties, when Samuel delayed, you can see the way that God punished him for trying to perform priestly duties. So this is another part of what the author of Hebrews is trying to argue, and why he's showing Melchizedek here, is he's showing the way that it's a good thing and how God ultimately intended, according to promise, to unite all these offices in a single person. A lot of people, Jews in the time of the New Testament, would have understood the Messiah to basically only be the king, right? Just to simply be a descendant of David and that's it, a kingly role. So the author of Hebrews is showing why it's biblical for the Messiah to be prophet and priest and king. It's another reason why he's highlighting Melchizedek. For thousands of years, God has provided for you. Before the nation of Israel ever existed, God was pointing toward his plan in Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see the way that you need a prophet, and you need a priest, and you need a benevolent and loving king. And all those things are perfectly united in Jesus. And that's what Melchizedek's there to point us forward to. He's foreshadowing the offices of Christ. But he also, not only his offices, he also foreshadowed Christ's nature. That's another reason why the author of Hebrews is highlighting Melchizedek here. He matters because he foreshadowed Christ's nature. He was the king of righteousness, and Jesus is perfectly righteous. He was the king of peace, and Jesus was perfectly peaceful. Our problem is not that we're looking for peace, but we sometimes try to find it anywhere but the blood of Jesus. And Melchizedek, all of Hebrews is bringing up Melchizedek in order to point us forward to the nature of Jesus. But also, he's pointing us forward to the eternality of the Messiah. The eternality of Christ. And again, he says he continues a priest forever, and he's saying this is a shadow or a type pointing us forward to the fact that we would one day need a priest forever. Okay, so he's highlighting the fact that Melchizedek has no beginning and no end in the text to show us our need of a priest who has no end, who goes on forever, because all the descendants of Aaron eventually died, right? But we need a permanent priest, which is a point he'll go on to make. The Lord has sworn, Psalm 110:4, and will not change his mind, David said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is really clearly here, Psalm 110, which author Hebrews quotes. This is really clearly a pointing forward to the Messiah. So I want to make sure you're seeing this really clearly. Psalm 110, you may say, I don't know. Are you sure that's about Jesus? I don't know. Like, let's be skeptics together, okay? I don't know. Y'all might need help being skeptics. I don't need help, you know? So I'm always like, yeah, I don't know. This feels a little iffy, you know? But here, just like, this is about Jesus. Let me just show you, because I know you don't struggle with 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Right? We've heard this applied to Jesus in countless texts from Psalm 110, right? Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The scepter ruling in the midst of the enemies. This is clearly messianic language. It's coming from David. So David, this is one of the apostles in the book of Acts makes a lot of hay. I think it's Peter. Out of this idea, the Lord says to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Who is the Lord over David who the Lord could speak to, right? Who's going to one day rule and all these kinds of things. There's no higher authority in the land than David, right? Who is this Lord that the Lord is speaking to? It's clearly a future descendant to Christ. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of the youth will be yours. And then, okay, verse 4, three verses after this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Exegetically, we can say, the Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if we believe that it's Jesus who's going to sit at God's right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool, why would we not believe that David is highlighting that the same thing is true about the Messiah? So David is picking up the Genesis text, and then the author of Hebrews is also picking it up. So he matters because he foreshadowed Christ's offices. He matters because he foreshadowed Christ's nature. And then finally, in terms of verses 1 through 10, he matters because he demonstrated grace apart from the law. Grace apart from the law. So the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths here to demonstrate that the idea of a priesthood is not tied in the Bible exclusively to the law. Okay? That it's rooted in grace and God's promises. So we see the way that the promise of the gospel that God would renew the world through his chosen Messiah is not rooted in the law. Instead, it's rooted in God's promises. And so is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so I hope you'll just see the way then that Melchizedek matters for these reasons. As we walk through this text, that's why the author of Hebrews is picking up Melchizedek, because not only does he see it there in Moses, but he sees the way David picked it up and is applying this idea to the person and work of a future Messiah off the distance. We can see now so beautifully that it's Jesus. All right, any questions about verses 1 through 10? Any questions? I promise you can ask questions if it doesn't make sense, or if it does. We desperately need a high priest. We desperately need a high priest. And Jesus is the kind of high priest we desperately need. And so after explaining how Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews goes on to show us the ways that Jesus is a good high priest to us. So I'm just going to walk you through these. We're just going to go a little section at a time and then hopefully get on down through chapter 8 before we go. 11, let's look first at Yeah, 11 through 17. Now, if so he goes on to keep talking about this idea of the priesthood of Jesus. Now, remember, in terms of the overall argument, he's still explaining why Jesus is a better priest, why you don't want to go back to the law, right? We don't want to go back to the law. We don't want to go back to the old covenant because Jesus is a better priest. So he's explaining how a Melchizedekian priesthood, okay? So a priesthood modeled after the promised priesthood, let's call it Melchizedek, is better than a priesthood modeled after the law priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They served a good role, isn't it? I'm not downgrading the work of those great brothers, the Levites, right? And the carrying out the work of God. It's just that we have been given a better priesthood through Jesus, so the promised priesthood is better. Here's the first reason why. Verses 11 through 17, Jesus' priesthood is apart from the law. It's apart from the law. Notice what he says in verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So now, okay, the author of Hebrews isn't even talking about Jesus right now. Okay, guys? He's talking about David's prophecy in Psalm 110. You tracking with me? He's talking about David's prophecy in Psalm 110. He's saying David lived under the Levitical priesthood, right? He was king in Jerusalem, and in the golden age of Israel, David was there. He was the king. He fought off the enemies of the Lord, and there he had the Levitical priesthood. And so what he's saying is, if we could have gotten where we need to get through the law and through the Levitical priesthood, why would David prophesy that one day the Lord would bring about another priest after the order of Melchizedek? Why wouldn't Melchizedek just be a dude that showed up in the book of Genesis and never shows up in the scripture again? What's he say here? He says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. He's talking about Jesus now. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, it doesn't matter who he's descended from in terms of his priesthood. His priesthood's rooted not in where he's descended from, but instead by the power of an indestructible life. The fact Jesus is alive is what makes him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. The fact Jesus has an indestructible life is what makes him this Melchizedekian priest. And what he's saying is, that's precisely why David said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These Aaronic, these Levitical priests died. And so therefore, because another priest was coming, the author of Hebrews says, David says, according to the Holy Spirit, that one day the law will have to change because a change in the priesthood is coming. And Jesus is priest because of the power of his indestructible life, not because of a genealogy. Okay, so that's what he's saying in verse 110, and he's explaining it further now. So Jesus' priesthood is apart from the law. And that's good news for us because we can't keep the law. We just can't keep the law. And so if we're still in the system of the law with a priest who's in the system of the law, we're going to have to offer the blood of bull and goats once a year forever. I was about to say till Jesus comes back, but that doesn't even exist in this world. Doesn't that sound awful? You know, we just keep doing it forever and ever and ever. There's no perfection ever. There's no way to ever find rest. There's no way to find the Sabbath that God has promised, the rest that God has promised. We just keep doing it. But instead, we now have a priest who's outside the law, whose grace comes to us from outside the law. And so he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf because we can't keep the law. Right? We can't please God in our flesh. So we have a perfect high priest who's a priest by nature of his indestructible life. But second of all, not only is Jesus the kind of priest we need because his priesthood's apart from the law, but also, second of all, his priesthood gives us the gospel. His priesthood gives us the gospel. Look at verses 18 down into 22. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It's talking about the old covenant, the old law. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In other words, yeah, sure. I mean, you may say, hey, I kind of miss this idea of getting forgiveness through the priest. But so maybe you're a little sad that that's going away. But he's saying, but guess what? Something better has been given to us. It's a better hope that's been introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, this is the means by which we draw near to God. We don't have to fearfully and scarily tiptoe our way into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to have an earthly priest go in on our behalf. We don't have to be afraid at the sound which we hear. Instead, we approach the throne boldly because Jesus is gone where we can't go. And that allows us then to enter in after him. I don't know if you've ever seen children with a little fear and trepidation, and one goes in and does fine, and then the rest of them are willing to come in too. That's us. Jesus is there. He's in the presence of God, and we have a perfect priest before God. But then finally, the other thing that makes Jesus the kind of priest we so desperately need is his priesthood is eternal. His priesthood never ends. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You know, that makes sense, right? No such thing as a dead priest. There's no help at all. Dead priests are no help, okay? I'm just going to tell you, no help at all. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's a different kind of high priest. He brings the sacrifice himself. He did it once for all. And now, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay, so do you see what he's trying to say? He's saying the priesthood of Jesus was talked about before the law and after the law. Okay, before the law ever came about, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness and a king of peace, and he's foreshadowing. And then after the law, David foretold. There's a word of an oath where God promises you're going to be a priest forever. And the fact that Jesus is that kind of priest, an eternal priest, he doesn't die like the former priest. He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself like the former priest. That's why he had the power of an indestructible life. His life couldn't be destroyed because the only way that any death or sin has power and hold over us is through sin. And so Jesus had an incorruptible, indestructible life. Death could not hold him. And now he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And forever and ever and ever, we have a perfect high priest. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how we live and behave, Jesus is still there and he's still perfect. And it's a better priesthood than the priesthood of the law. All right. I'm going to try to rip through chapter 8 before we go, but are there any questions so far about chapter 7? Any questions? Okay. I'm looking at Whitney because sometimes she's real kind and will let me know if I'm making zero sense at all. So I'm keep kind of looking over here to make sure, you know, I was just kind of waiting on her to just be like, nah, let's call it a night, buddy. So none of that yet, you know. That's a lot to digest. I get that. He's walking through every argument anyone could have against the priesthood of Jesus and showing the way that the priesthood of Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood, and it's scriptural to have a priest like this before the law and after the law. Jessica.
So Melchizedek wasn't
Now, all the Jews, and I'm not trying to be vulgar here, this is the other Hebrews language, all the Jews were in Abraham's loins. In Jerusalem.
So what happened to those people? Like, were they traded in?
No, I think they're still I think they were faithful. I mean, I think either A, they died out, or B, there are these kind of seekers that you see at different times throughout the Old Testament even. There's provision for those who serve God who are not part of Abraham. But I think this is something we miss sometimes. I'm not saying you do, but in general, we miss. We see the idea of God's chosen people as a sort of end unto itself, okay? But these people aren't being done away with. They're actually being provided for, because God chose Abraham and the Jewish people not just to make them Jews, right? But in order to save them and the whole world through a chosen son who came from them, right? That's what David's saying. There's a Lord to come. This is not the end of it. That's what David's saying in Psalm 110. Me being king in Jerusalem is not the ultimate point, right? All throughout the Psalms, you see this. This is ultimately meant to be a blessing to the nations. Abraham's called as a blessing to the nations. So Melchizedek is foreshadowing not only God's grace apart from the law and all these things, but also all the nations of the world. And I think we talked about this too, that Ben and I talked about this last week. When you look at where this is happening also, right, in the book of Genesis, you see this is coming right out of what's called the Table of Nations, right, where all the nations of the world are described. And you get this kind of broad look in Genesis 14, because Abraham's coming. If you're interested in this, I preached through Genesis a couple years ago. I can send you my sermons from Genesis 14. But there's this sort of global war that's happening, right? I mean, there's a sort of like big global happening going on. And so the nations have gathered, and some to fight against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, Abraham, but another has come to bless the Lord, to kiss the Son, right? As gets picked up later in Psalm 2. So Melchizedek's a foreshadowing also of the welcoming of Gentiles and the blessing of all the nations. And Abraham's being told he's going to bless the nations, and then, interestingly enough, the nations come in a way bless him. But he blesses the nations there too, and that's a fulfillment in a lot of ways, a short-term fulfillment of even God's promises to Abraham, that he'll bless all the nations, even in just blessing Melchizedek. Does that make any sense? Yeah, I love the Bible, you know? I mean, God, it's so good. It's so good. I might be the only one that gets it, but man, I'm loving it, you know? And I don't know. I'm loving it. Any other questions or thoughts? There. Yeah. Now they didn't get forgotten. They're being not forgotten through Abraham, you know. Yeah, that's a good question. I didn't repeat it, but I think there's enough there. People pick up the context clue. Sorry to internet people. Let's just walk through. Now the point in what we are saying is this. All right, thank you, author of Hebrews. We've been waiting to get to a point here, right, guys? And so here we are. Don't you love it when the preacher is just rambling? He says, now the point of this is, you know, here's where we are. Now the point in what we are saying, I want to show you this just one more time that I'm not making stuff up. This is more of that oral language that we talked about that seems to indicate that maybe this is a sermon, right? And the way he's kind of tying things back together. So the point of what we are saying, not, hey, I'm writing this to you because, which would be more epistolary language, right? No, this is, now the point in which we are saying is this. We have, so now we're transitioning from making the argument that Jesus has a right to be priest because of what the Bible teaches about Melchizedek, in a Melchizedekian priesthood. And now we're transitioning to why Jesus is such a good high priest, okay? Why is he such a good high priest? We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's a Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So he's picking up on Psalm 110 again. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, he's now like, he's just like machine gunning ways that Jesus is better than the Old Testament, right? No, we don't have a tent set up committee anymore. You know, we don't have like, all right, where's the tent team? Time to set up the tabernacle. You know, we got to figure out if God's happy with us right now. We got to do a No. Jesus in the true tent, the tent God made, right? That's a picture, an image, this tabernacle was. Not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, this is a present tense reference to the temple. Okay? So this is another reason why we think temple 76 AD, right, Ben? Temple fell in 76? 70 AD. So we think this is pre-70. Rome fell in 370. That's what it is, 376. So 476. So 70 AD, the temple falls. So we think this is a pre-70 sermon or letter, right? Because he's talking about right now there are priests, okay, offering sacrifices. That ceased in 70. So that's just another little thing, a little clue. So since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So if Jesus was an earthly priest, he wouldn't be a priest. He's conceding the point, okay? He's not a Levitical priest. These priests who are currently serving, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God. I'll tell you what, if you get it through, you get through the Begats, and then you start seeing all these instructions about the temple and how to build everything, and you're like, my goodness, what's the deal with this? You know, can't we just put a tent up? Well, here's why. Okay? I'm teaching you tonight why the Old Testament is boring to you. Okay? It's because you're sinners. All right. He was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern as it was shown to you on the mountain. Why did God care so much about that? Because it's a pattern after heaven. Okay? These earthly things that we are like, man, why is God so persnickety about that? They are pointing to heavenly realities. Okay? And so he wants to make sure that we're being really careful with holy and sacred things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Jesus is a better high priest because he ministers not here on earth in pictures and copies, but he ministers in heavenly realities. He's not in a tabernacle here. He's in the actual presence of God. And so it's one thing to kind of shift things around here on earth. It's another thing for actual spiritual realities to be changed. That's where Jesus is. And I've said a lot, our temptation to go, I mean, if the gospel's this much better, why are we ever tempted to go back? It's because we can see what we're going back to. And we can't see heaven, right? We can't see spiritual realities. We're addicted to what we can see. We can only do this by faith. But that's what really matters. I mean, the only way to get the permanence of this thing and the glory of this thing is to go to somewhere we can't see by faith. Christ in the heavenly places, to trust him there. So we're tempted to go back to what we can see, but we ought not. So he's better because he ministers in the heavenly realities. But also, look at verses 8 and 9. He gets even better. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. One problem with the old covenant is it didn't effectively and fully deal with our sin. So let me just say, this is one reason why I'm not a what's called covenant theologian. So I have dear friends who are awesome, faithful, godly Presbyterians and other covenant theologians, and I love them dearly. I mean, I'm a huge fan of the work they're doing. So please don't mishear me. But covenant theology tends to put a real emphasis on continuity between all the covenants. Okay? I'm also, let me just say, in case anybody's wondering, I'm also not a hardcore dispensationalist either, because I think that's too much of an emphasis on discontinuity between all the covenants, right? If you know about dispensational theology, it's sort of, in its most extreme forms, it mellows out over time, but its most extreme forms, it's almost like God has separate economies in each era, and he saves people differently at different times. And I think that's an overstatement as well. I'm happily somewhere in the middle where, you see here, this covenant is better. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And I've got papers I've written on the continuity. I love the continuity between the covenants. But at the same time, I can't go all in on saying that what Abraham experienced is the same thing as I experienced, or what David experienced is the same thing what I experienced, because we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. Jesus came, and we experience a better covenant. There is some discontinuity there. I don't think it's fully discontinuous, but there's some. So Jesus is better, though, because he dealt with our sin. The problem with the old covenant was not the old covenant. The problem was the sin. It didn't fully deal with sin. I think if that covenant had come in the Garden of Eden, and it kind of did, I would say. Let me say this. I do believe fully in continuity between the Old Testament covenants. There's a lot of continuity there. I think the biggest place of discontinuity is between the old and the new. But I think, you know, God made a covenant with Adam. And after sin, that was no longer enough. And God kept renewing his love for his people in different ways. But the old covenant was not sufficient to deal with our sin. And Jesus went into the actual Holy of Holies, and he dealt with our sin. That's what makes him a better priest. But finally, let me show you one more thing. Did I say that I love Presbyterians enough? Nobody's going to go out and be like, okay. It's tough being a Baptist these days, you know, in this squishy culture. People think you hate them. No, I'm just kidding. I love it. Love them all. Love them all. I love all the people. Finally, Jesus is better because he offers life-changing grace. He offers life-changing grace. Verses 10 through 13. For this is the covenant that I will make. This is another quote from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, so to speak. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Perhaps a prophecy about the destruction of the temple, but certainly a prophecy about the ending of the sacrificial system. It's ready to vanish away. Here's what I want you to know. Jesus is better because he offers life-changing, heart-transforming grace. Something the law can't do. The law can't change your heart. And I think you heard me say about every Sunday when I was preaching through legalism, said it a bunch of times through Galatians on legalism. I hate legalism because I love holiness. And you could try your best to keep the law, but it won't change your heart. You know? And if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, you know you need your heart changed, right? You can keep the law on the outside all you want, but you need your heart changed. We need to live a life that's been changed by grace. Jesus takes our sins on himself and gives us his righteousness in return. And so instead of having an external law to adhere to, Jesus writes God's commandments on our heart. We get changed by the inside out by God through the grace of Jesus. And what we are tempted to do all the time is to go to things we can see and try to change our hearts and lives from the outside in, right? The problem is, you're so busy fighting off doing these things that your heart becomes miserable, right? Because you can't keep the law. I love to tell in premarital counseling, I talk all the time, you can't manage sin. Can't manage sin. You're like this old Mickey Mouse cartoon I saw one time where Goofy's trying to plug a hole in a dam, you know? And he sticks a finger in it, you know, and then here comes another. Has anybody seen this before? You know, here comes another one. And then he sticks another finger in it, and then here comes two more. And by the end of it, you know what's happening? Goofy's got 10 fingers and 10 fingers and 10 toes stuck in the dam, and the water's spraying him in the face. And that's you trying to manage your own sin. It's different, though. I mean, if you talk about misery, you know, it's awful. It's hell. It's hell. But Jesus offers to put heaven in our hearts first, to give us joy, to give us the law here, to make us desire to love God. That's the opposite, right? And we have a high priest who's there for us to help us with that. And when we don't do what we ought to do, he's there to plead before God on our behalf. You have a better high priest, and you have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You are now able to hold fast to the hope set before us. You have a hope that has entered into the inner place behind the curtain, not in a tabernacle made by man, but in the very holy of holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become what? A high priest forever. And you need one forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek matters because Jesus matters. Because Jesus matters. And Jesus matters because Jesus is the Son of God and He's glorious. But He matters to you because He offers you forgiveness and love and salvation and a new heart. And that's the beauty of what we see here. All right, some of y'all have got to go, I know. But I will, I won't consider you to be rude if you go ahead and go. But I'm going to try to see if anybody's got any questions before we go.